Shall we?
Yeah.
Let's do this. Welcome to At The Table. Thank you for tuning in to this Easter Sunday podcast. We really appreciate you listening to our podcast and tuning in every episode. Give us a follow on our socials. I think we've said it a couple of weeks ago, but give us a follow on Facebook, on Instagram, Twitter. In this episode, we're going to be continuing the story as we look at the burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And we hope you enjoy this episode. So I'm John. With me is Lucy.
Hiya.
Joe.
Bonjour.
Oh, and Beth.
Hi.
So, Lucy, do you mind reading the Bible passage for us, please?
Yeah, of course. So we're reading from Luke 23, from verse 50, and I'm in the Passion Translation. So this is happening just after Jesus has been crucified and there are people standing around the cross. There was also a member of the Jewish council named Joseph from the village of Ramah, a good-hearted, honourable man who was eager for the appearing of God's kingdom realm. He had strongly disagreed with the decision of the council to crucify Jesus. He came before Pilate and asked permission to take the body of Jesus and give him a proper burial, and Pilate granted his request. So he took the body from the cross and wrapped it in a winding sheet of linen and placed it in a new, unused tomb chiselled out of solid rock. It was preparation day and the Sabbath was fast approaching. The women, who had been companions of Jesus from the beginning, saw all this take place and watched as the body was laid in the tomb. Afterward, they returned home and prepared fragrant spices and ointments and were planning to anoint his body after the Sabbath was completed, according to the commandments of the law. Now we're in Luke 24, reading from verses 1 to 12, the resurrection of Jesus. Very early that Sunday morning, the women made their way to the tomb, carrying the spices they had prepared. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, Jesus' mother. Arriving at the tomb, they discovered that the huge stone covering the entrance had been rolled aside. So they went in to look, but the tomb was empty, and the body of Jesus was gone. They stood there, stunned and perplexed. Suddenly, two men in dazzling white robes, shining like lightning, appeared above them. Terrified, the women fell to the ground on their faces. The men in white said to them, "Why would you look for the living one in a tomb? He is not here. He has risen. Have you forgotten what he said to you while he was still in Galilee? The Son of Man is destined to be handed over to sinful men to be nailed to a cross, and on the third day he will rise again." All at once they remembered his words. Leaving the tomb, they went to break the news to the 11 and to all the others of what they had seen and heard. When the disciples heard the testimony of the women, it made no sense, and they were unable to believe what they had heard. But Peter jumped up and ran the entire distance to the tomb to see for himself. Stooping down, he looked inside and discovered it was empty. There was only the linen sheet lying there. Staggered by this, he walked away, wondering what it meant. The men in white, love that.
The original. Biblical
version of the men in black.
Yeah.
Maybe that's the title of this episode.
We are the men in white.
Men in white.
I like the, I don't think I've noticed it before, the part near the beginning of that, so about verse 52. I'm reading the Message version, so it's, just gives you like a range of verses in the margin. Yeah. It just says he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. I don't think I'd really realised that he sort of goes and asks permission from Pilate in that way.
Yeah, there's Joseph guy.
So yeah.
Another Joseph, isn't
it? Yeah. I think I knew like that it was another Joseph and he's like sort of donated this space to put the body, but I hadn't quite realised about Pilate as well and his involvement again. It just like chimes in with what we were saying about maybe Pilate is a good guy and trying to do the right thing.
Yeah.
And if he wasn't happy with the decision to kill Jesus, he's probably looking for some way to see some sort of justice there.
Yeah. Mm. The language of mine is quite, I found it quite strange. So the line of verse 50 said, "Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action." So he was part of the council, which I hadn't realised that he was part of the council that had sent him to death. So he was part of that Sanhedrin. I hadn't really put two and two together about that. So the Sanhedrin was the council that made the decisions, but they couldn't really make the ultimate decision to condemn them to death. So that was the really, so he was part of that, and he hadn't consented. So he disagreed with the decision. So it was almost a bit like he felt really guilty that he was part of the council that condemned him to death and didn't agree with it. So therefore, he felt compelled to offer the tomb and to offer to take him down and take the body because of his part in it, I guess, even though he wasn't, he was one of those who went against it. And it would have been interesting to know how many of them were.
Yeah, it's like the smallest way to make amends, isn't it?
Yeah.
But also it's like he can feel that he has something of a clean conscience throughout. He's always tried to do as much as he can in every stage. So he presumably spoke out in that stage of the decision, and now he's trying to do the right thing by his physical remains and that kind of thing.
I found it interesting that Luke chose to write, first of all, that he was a good and upright man, which is funny because he was saying, even though he's a member of the council, he was good and upright in compared to the other members.
Like, it doesn't go without saying.
Yeah. Also that he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. I find that a really funny line for Luke to have written. Just so maybe it was part of that. He was waiting for God to come down on earth, and maybe he saw part of that. So I don't know if you guys are aware, so it says it was preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. So preparation day is when Jews do everything to prepare for the Sabbath. So obviously they don't work on the Sabbath, so they need to make sure that they have things ready. So any jobs needed to be done, money needs to be sent, or food needs to be gathered in. So it's a really important day to make sure everything is done. And if Jesus' body wasn't taken down, then he would have had to have stayed up through the Sabbath. So it was really important, and it was very significant that Joseph allowed himself to do on this day. And being a Jewish man himself, he would have known that. So he would have wanted that. So it was important that that had to happen, so that, because none of it would have been able to, they wouldn't have been able to wrap him properly for that. So it allowed Jesus to have an honourable burial, which to, particularly to his mother, would have been very important, considering that he died this criminal's death. It would have been really important for Mary and the disciples that Jesus had an important death, that he was wrapped and he was bathed in the oils that I mentioned, and that would have been really important.
That's interesting. I didn't know that about the preparation day. Thank you.
It's okay. I think it's so funny that Judaism is our closest brother, but we really know very little about it as a society.
Yeah, it feels so different, doesn't it?
Yeah, I think because obviously, there is that brotherhood naturally with them, but there is that huge stark difference in that they don't believe Jesus was the Son of God. And that is kind of the cultivating shift in our faith. You know, without that, we would be Jews. So,
yeah.
I mean, it's literally called Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, but I find Judaism very fascinating. Like, their festivals and traditions are very, very sacred to them. And it's no different now than it is then. I mean, there are varying strands of Judaism. There's obviously Orthodox, who are, I don't like saying strict because that sounds wrong, but they observe it more stringently.
Fundamentalist.
Yeah. And then you have other forms of Judaism, and then you have those who observe it, the festivals, and then you have others who call themselves Jews but don't observe any of the practices. Particularly in America, you have a lot of people who identify as Jewish but don't observe practices.
Yeah, it's more like an ethnic thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
They call themselves Jewish American. It's like, that's not where you're from as a religion. I always find that really difficult to comprehend.
But yeah, I find it really interesting. And the Sabbath to them is obviously the Saturday. They're literally not allowed to do anything. It's really important.
So Jesus was taken down on the Friday?
Yeah, he was taken down on the Friday. Well, it probably would have been more Saturday because time-wise, it may have been like late Friday night.
Yeah, like early morning Saturday or something.
But
like
I was reading that they did like to leave them up for as long as possible to make sure they were dead. And obviously,
yeah, that's what I was thinking.
In the Luke verse, it doesn't say about the Roman soldier piercing his side. But I don't know which translation says that. But we know that happened. One of the Gospels accounts that happens to make sure that he's dead. But they would have, they obviously liked to make sure that they were dead. And we read last episode that they obviously did set an axe to that happened, which is very brutal.
Just while searching that, I never realised that it was someone else's tomb in the sense of Joseph. When I was growing up in the church, I always thought it was his dad's, like his human dad, if that makes sense. I always thought it was his tomb.
Yeah, I think you would assume that, wouldn't you? Like,
yeah, because they always just say like, "or a borrowed tomb from Joseph," and it's never sort of. I've never really read it.
Yeah,
and I until now I know, but you know, growing up, it was never said. Oh, this is someone who didn't really know Jesus. This is someone who didn't really follow Jesus until this moment. Like Beth's already said, it's actually someone that probably condemned Jesus. And then he's giving up this tomb. I never realised that side of things. But
I don't really know how tombs worked in those days. Like, did everybody just have one ready for when they die?
Yeah, I think you often had like a family kind of plot site.
So the fact that it was completely empty, is that quite rare then? Because there can't be that many tombs carved out of caves, can there? Or are there? I don't know.
Was it attached to a family burial site where all his grandparents and all that are buried as well?
Yeah, that's what I assume.
Yeah, it's what. But I always thought that was right because we always picture it. Again, it's a church thing. We almost sugarcoat it all and sort of say it's this excellent carved cross. And it's the same with the tomb. I think we always put it as this nice round tomb in the middle of nowhere, nothing attached to it, with nice, perfectly carved stone in front of it. Actually, it probably wasn't that. It was probably on a cliff edge with loads of other burial sites around it and like loads of little stones or something in front of it. Who knows?
Yeah, and it was always like light and airy inside, isn't it? Well, actually, it's pretty damp and could be all sorts of wildlife in there. And like, if you've been in a natural cave, it's always quite wet, isn't it?
Yeah.
And you get those like stalagmites. I don't know if you get them in the Middle East.
I think, but while we're talking about like the fact that this tomb was empty and sort of ready to go and on a big family site, and that seems quite odd to us. It wasn't odd then. Like, you almost your whole life would be planning for this, what happens after you die and your death, and making sure that there's dignity there. And I think that it shows that Joseph felt it was really important that Jesus had that same dignity and respect after he died.
Yeah,
and it's also like full circle, in the sense that he was born to very poor beginnings, but his burial was very much like a burial of a king in this particular, like in my eyes, it looks like, you know, if you've got a burial site, you're most likely going to have money, right? Or would you know, I think,
I wouldn't say king, but of wealth,
of wealth, but what I'm getting at is like,
it's a
much more like a king than his birth.
Of a the kind of an ending that he deserved in a way, in that aspect. I mean, we know he rises from the dead anyway.
Okay, so in my searching, I found two things. So it is in the Gospel of John that when they talk about piercing his side, and John is the only person to record that, which is really interesting. So they just say that. So Pilate asked for them, because it was the day of preparation. The Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies left up because they didn't want it to ruin the Sabbath. This is what John's saying. So they asked Pilate to break all the legs of the three being crucified. But when they got to Jesus, they noticed he was already dead. So instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true, knows that he tells the truth and testifies so that you may believe. These things happen so that the scripture will be fulfilled. Not one bone will be broken. And another scripture says they will look on the one they have pierced, which comes from Zechariah again. No surprise. The good old prophet prophesied a lot about this. However, the other three gospels, the way that they describe Joseph, who gave his tomb, is really interesting. So Matthew says, as an evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. So we knew, obviously, he would be rich having a tomb. And then who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate, which that's interesting that he records that. Mark then says it was preparation day. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And then John says, now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders, and asked for Pilate's permission and came and to take them away. So I find that's quite interesting that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. So it's linked to the fact that he obviously had this affiliation. He knew what Jesus was, and to him, so he wanted to give Jesus the right burial. Maybe he gave it up because he believed that Jesus was going to rise again. So he wasn't bothered about the tomb. Yeah.
So I was going to ask what you think of like the emotions that the women must have felt when they came back and found the tomb empty. Because in my translation, it says they're puzzled. But I just think one day you go along and see this guy buried in the tomb and then the tomb shut, and then you come back next day and see it empty. I think you'd just be confused and angry and like question yourself. You're like, did I really see that? Or have I made some mistake? Was someone else going to like move the body or
something? Yeah, I feel like you'd presume it had been moved by someone. I think rising from the dead is probably the last thing that had happened.
That's why I think you'd be a bit angry. You'd be like, how dare someone come and move the body or like try and do what they want to with it?
My translation says they were wondering about this.
Yeah, mine says wondering what to make of this.
Yeah, right at the end.
Well, I just don't know what to make of this.
I'm wondering what it meant.
I always think though, this must have been a really big turning point in their belief of who he was as well. Like, come in there. I mean, automatically, if I went there, you'd think someone stole him.
Yeah.
Which I think is one of the things anyway.
Yeah.
Or I'd be like, oh, no, I'm at the wrong tomb.
Yeah. You'd be like,
you'll look the same.
Oh, it's so many plots. Like,
what number was it again?
Or B.
Like, have I got the map the right way round?
Mary, God, you are dreadful with the sat nav. but I think there is that element of there must have been you wouldn't expect him to, because in your human mind you wouldn't think that he is going to conquer death and walk again, kind of thing. You'd automatically think someone stole him or something's happened, that Romans have taken him somewhere else or whatever. So yeah, it must have been really interesting to have been in their minds, kind of thing, at that moment, and kind of seeing what they're seeing and how they're feeling with it.
I always find it really funny because I would imagine that they were asking the Roman soldiers, because remember, Roman soldiers are guarding the tomb because they were worried that people would steal the body and would lie and would say, he's risen again. So they were, the Roman, which I find really ironic, that the Roman soldiers were worried about it. Like, they clearly believed the things they were saying, otherwise they wouldn't have put soldiers to guard it. So the women are like, why have you taken his body? And then later on, when the higher Romans say, they've taken his body, it's like, they think they've taken it. It's all this, but all of it was wrong. Like, if I was Jesus, I'd be like, guys, do you not remember what I said? Stop arguing who's taken my body. I'm like, where's your faith? Like, do you not remember the things I've taught you?
Yeah.
But I guess like we can't really fault the women or the disciples, because we would probably just do exactly the same. Even, I mean, I don't know, maybe if I'd seen the miracles of Jesus like firsthand, would I have more faith? But we know that still, even though they saw those faith, they still lacked in faith.
I think.
And so that's very human of us.
There's a difference as well between a miracle, as impressive as they are, and like literally coming back from the dead. Like, they know he's dead. They've seen him die and they've literally put him in a tomb. So that's why I think when he sort of pops up and says, why are you looking for the living one in the cemetery? Well, because that's where we left him and he was literally dead, and no one's ever, apart from Lazarus, no one's ever come back from the dead.
But also, who are these men in white? I feel like I've never heard of them in the Easter story before. Are they in the other Gospels or not?
I'm pretty sure they are, yeah.
Because my remembering of it is that the women go to the tomb and there's nobody there. And then they go to a garden nearby and they think they see a gardener or someone, and they say, have you taken Jesus?
Yeah.
Give him back, basically. But then that is Jesus.
Mm.
I've never heard of these angels. But it doesn't really dwell on them very much. No. Just says these two angels appeared like lightning.
I think
like that in itself is another miracle, isn't it? That it's just sort of glossed over.
I think it varies in different accounts because no one sees these people or this man and recognises it as Jesus in that moment. So I think when you come to write about it, you're probably going to describe it as a man or two men or whatever because you don't know in the moment that that's who it is.
Wait, so they think that's Jesus, the man in white?
I'm saying I think it's the same character as this gardener or whoever in the other accounts.
This just seems very different.
Yeah. I mean, the other thing, there's the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and all that, isn't there?
Yeah.
So, like, it'd be really interesting to read their accounts of it. I really do wonder, I mean, we probably know the answer, but why they weren't included in the Bible. Yeah, they were there. They had seen it with their own eyes. So I really want to read it.
This passage at the beginning of Luke 24 is just about the women going to the tomb. So Luke wasn't there.
No.
So this must be the women's account that they told Luke that he's then written down. So yeah, it's like Chinese whispers again. They might have said, there was a guy there who said, why are you looking for him? And one of them might have said, there was a guy in white. And one of them might have said, there was an angel.
Yeah.
But we know even like 100 years ago, women were publishing novels under different names under men's names because no one would listen to a woman.
Wait, so you're saying Luke's gospel could actually be Mary's under a pseudonym?
No, I mean, I don't necessarily think that, but I think they recounted what had happened to Luke and he wrote it down because there would be no point them saying the story.
But there are three women there, and if they all said slightly different versions of the man that appeared to them, Luke's gonna not know what to write, is he?
Because again, it's like when we on our socials we shared little paragraphs of us doing different takes on an evening when we met up.
Yeah.
You saw then it was four very different counts. So there's three people there. There's gonna be three different takes on it. Like one might have been like a bit of a dolly daydream, as they say, and kind of looking around, not really focusing, but you know. Would have seen different things or whatever.
Yeah.
But I just...
I'm saying, like, the women were terrified, or maybe one of them was terrified, and one of them was confused, and one of them was surprised.
Yeah.
Like, just because they're all women, they're not all feeling the same thing.
Exactly.
So, yeah, again, that's another way that writing someone else's account of an evening can actually be really confusing.
Yeah.
So, the other Gospels, John's Gospel, talks about the empty tomb, and that doesn't really mention. So apparently Mary goes to the tomb, sees it's empty, runs back to Peter, tells Peter, and then the other disciples come.
Mm.
But then they are all in shock that there's no body and have seemed to have disappeared. Mary is standing outside, Mary Magdalene is standing outside the tomb, weeping, and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot, and asked a woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away. And he asked a woman, why are you crying? Who is it you were looking for? Thinking he was a gardener, she said, sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned towards him and cried in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And then Jesus says to her,
so that's the one I remember.
Yeah. So I wonder if they're just saying angels because that's what they're saying it is. As if that's what they're thinking at the time. They thought they were angels, and then it was revealed to be they were actually Jesus. I don't know. Mm-hmm.
For Luke's account, the men in white seem to be in the tomb, and there's multiple, whereas that account of Jesus is one man outside the tomb, isn't it? It's just very different. I just wonder how they got to that point of...
There was two in the tomb, one at the head and one at the foot where they was laid. And then she spoke to them, and then they said that... Then they revealed themselves to be Jesus. Matthew's Gospel... So it's Mary Magdalene is there. There was an earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down to heaven, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know you were looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, he is risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you in Galilee. There you will see him, now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid but filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met with them. Greetings, he said. They came clasped his feet and worshipped him. So they're two separate entities there. So the angels spoke to them and told them about Jesus rising. And then as they were running back to the disciples, Jesus met them.
Mm.
Then Mark's gospel, I don't know about you guys, but my Mark's gospel is interesting because, so it has verse 16 up to verse 8, and then it has a line, and then it has brackets that say, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20, but there is verses 9 to 20 here.
Hmm.
So basically, what they're saying is, so somebody who translated or who took the early manuscripts and wrote it in the Mark's gospel into a certain language, it might have been in Hebrew again or whatever, wrote this.
Without that.
But this wasn't in the early manuscripts. It wasn't there. Someone's added this on later on. So a lot of Bibles now say that we don't know whether this is what someone added on themselves because they wanted to complete the story. But they often the Bibles put it here to show that it was written. It is written in a lot of Bibles, but it wasn't in the early manuscripts.
That's weird.
And other ancient witnesses. So this is about... So it starts with Jesus meeting Mary Magdalene. So they were bringing spices. Earlier that day, they were on their way to tomb and asked each other, who will roll away the stone? But when they looked up, the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting at the side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed. You were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went and fled the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So that's what is the full text. And then the other bits that were omitted later says, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, who were mourning and weeping. When they heard Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they still did not believe him. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, go into the world and preach the gospel of all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And all these signs will accompany those who believe. And then it goes on to talk about lots of other things. And then it's saying, after the Lord Jesus has spoken to them, he was taken to heaven and sat at the right hand of God, which is further on. But very, very different. But, like, that's a very different account.
Yeah.
But I guess what we were saying, we said a couple of times, is that if we were the four people to see all of this, we would all account it differently, perhaps. Because I might say, oh, I saw an angel, and then I realised that it was Jesus, so I'm... Or what, you know, something different. So it would be, we would recount it differently, wouldn't we?
Yeah, and the whole experience must have been so, like, overwhelming
that
when they look back on it, it would have got a bit muddled. You know, when you have, like, when something really big happens and it kind of happens quite quickly and it feels like a bit of a blur, a bit of a dream, and then you're looking back and you're like, I can't exactly remember what happened at that time, but you get, like, the general feel of what happened. So, yeah, I can see how... The confusion is, I can see how the different accounts have come up.
The thing is, as well, you wouldn't understand the significance of it because in itself it's so significant. If whoever is saying the living one is still living, you wouldn't at that point also understand what that means. You would just think, nothing can kill God, and that's significant enough that you don't then think about, well, why did he die in the first place and all of that kind of thing?
Yeah, it's not like they went there on that day with a view to having to tell this story again later. Yeah. They were just doing what they were going to do. So they weren't like, right, we must remember exactly what's happening. Remember what he said, remember what we're feeling. They just were going about what they thought they should do.
Yeah.
Like now, if we have something, if I think, oh, I need to remember this, I can just write it on my phone.
Yeah.
Or, you know, I probably have a book or like a diary where I can jot something down, whereas they would not have had that.
Yeah, and how often are you like, oh, I won't forget that? And then, like, a shopping list, you're like, oh, I won't forget the stuff I need. And you go there and you're like, I've forgotten everything I need.
Even when I was recounting our accounts that we did, I was trying to remember the order of things. And, like, I couldn't remember, like, what we talked about, or because we have so many conversations and we talk a lot. So it was meeting specific. So that would have been the same for them, because so much would have happened in that time. It would have been a blur.
Yeah, they probably had their own conversations that they had forgotten, and because it doesn't say like what they talked about on the way there or anything, does it?
I think one of the things though that I always hold to is, I remember this so distinctively, was we were having a debate in year nine about whether the resurrection is like historically accurate, or whether we can prove that Jesus did rise. And some were placed on for and some were against. And our teacher was very clever. If he knew you were a Christian, he placed you on the opposing side, because obviously the skill of debating it's stronger if you can argue something against what you actually believe.
Yes.
He placed me on the it didn't happen side. And I remember like lots of people were able to like come up with all these arguments, and it was my turn to go up against somebody on the floor, and the argument they raised was that if the disciples were foretelling this story and wanted the people of this time to believe it, they wouldn't have used women, because women wouldn't have been considered like as honest voices in the community. So they wouldn't have used women if they wanted people to believe their story, because people wouldn't, if a woman comes yelling out into a crowd and says Jesus is alive, it wouldn't have been taken seriously and considered as fact or truth. And I remember sitting there and being like, I have no idea how to counter argue that, especially as I believe it's true. But that is just such a powerful statement that these disciples chose to include, that the women were the first to see him and to recount this. And even when they went back to them, all the Gospels account that the disciples believed them.
Yeah.
So
I think that's just one of the beauties of everything Jesus did, and everything that I think we learn from the Gospels, is he uses people on the fringes of society in that particular period, and even now. So he used, you know, a prostitute in one Bible passage a little bit earlier on in the Gospels, and you know, to share a story. And he used tax collectors, who were obviously seen as horrible people of that time, you know, probably still do in some people's eyes. And also women, you know, he used, this is probably one of the most important stories in the Bible, saying that he conquers death, and he used women to share that story. I just think there's so much power in who he uses, and I think that's a great encouragement even today, that however we've been in the past, whatever we are, wherever our background comes from, he doesn't look at that. He looks at who we are as people and uses our gifts and talents that he's given us to do his work, as it were. Just find that incredible.
Amen, brother.
In my translation, so I have the NIV.
The National Version. The National Intelligence.
It's when Mary Magdalene and the women came back to the apostles, they did not believe them because they thought their words were nonsense.
Well, that's what I was going to mention earlier, is mine says, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale. It's like, just to kind of always push it aside, well, this is like almost going back to what we said in the last one, Lucy, where you were saying about the women carrying on. It's almost like they're going, oh, it's just them. Yeah.
He's
the
women and their tales again.
Yeah, like, oh, they're bored.
Yeah.
An idle tale.
Yeah.
It's interesting that they just had no little faith. But I guess if you just watched this man who you thought was going to be the saviour, brutally murdered, then die, you would be in kind of a stage of grief and mourning, wouldn't you? And you wouldn't be able to think about the things Jesus had said. And he said a lot of things, so it's not like they're like, oh yeah, I remember what he said 2.5 years ago. He said, oh, he would rise again, you know.
Yeah. And if you did hear somebody else say, he's risen from the dead, I don't think I'd believe it.
You'd want
to, like, no offence guys, but if you told me one of you had risen from the dead, I'd be like, show me proof. Don't believe you. Yeah. You wouldn't, would you?
No. Isn't it funny?
Or I'd be like, well, you obviously didn't really die then. You're just unconscious or...
Yeah.
Isn't it funny that first disciples... Somebody said to me the other day, the first disciples were so lucky. Like, they got to have faith. They had faith with seeing. Because we always say, obviously, we have faith in God without seeing, physically seeing Jesus and seeing certain things. I mean, we might see transformation in people's lives, and that can attribute to somebody transforming their life as well, seeing someone else's transformation. But these disciples, they actually were able to see it firsthand. And so you'd expect, like somebody said to me, like, you'd expect their faith to be stronger because they saw things, they were there.
Yeah, but then maybe the faith isn't stronger. Maybe they believed more, but it doesn't always take much for them to like start having doubts, like Peter walking on the water, the story that John mentioned in a recent episode. He could see Jesus right in front of him. He saw that Jesus had walked on the water, and he was also walking on the water himself, and he still had these doubts and floundered. And maybe the fact that they all had it in front of them with their eyes, it meant that actually their faith was almost lesser than maybe ours is sometimes, because they were basing it so much on the physical and what they could see and what was tangible.
No, I like that though, Joe.
Mm.
Yeah. I think that just shows how human we are compared. Like, doesn't matter what we've got in front of us, we always see almost the pessimistic side of everything. even if we're, like you say, facing the saviour of the world and we're walking on water, you'd think you'd have everything planned out. but I think it shows that even then your cup can be half full.
We're very sceptical, aren't we?
Yeah.
Whatever we're told, we're always trying to think of the other side of the story. Like, I don't know, if you were to see a miracle now, we'd be like, okay, but how have you actually done that?
Yeah.
Smoke and mirrors, technology, whatever. We maybe wouldn't believe it, or we'd find some other way to justify what we'd seen. And they might have been the same, like, is he really doing that? How has he performed his miracle? I don't know.
And I think it's like, because I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I remember growing up in a Salvation Army as a kid, there was a story that one of the homeless guy came into the hall and was sitting at the back, and he was really drunk and really out of his head. Went to the mercy seat. So in the Salvation Army, you have a sort of a wooden bench at the front, which I guess is like an altar, would you say?
Yeah.
Yeah. And this guy went down to the mercy seat and came back sober. And it was like, you know, as a kid, you listen to that and you think, wow, that's amazing. But obviously, the older you get, you think, you do start to go really sort of sceptical with it, and you think, yeah, whatever. Like, but actually, that's the power of Jesus. That's the power of the Holy Spirit, which I think we do dampen it a lot. And we've said it in previous episodes where I think we don't give enough freedom into the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, certainly with situations and with, you know, for example, the situation that we find ourselves in 2020, I think a lot of people are just thinking the worst with what we're in, you know, this lockdown and stuff like that. And I think actually, if we actually believe in the power of what the Holy Spirit and what God can do and what, you know, Jesus' presence can do in those moments, actually, this planet can heal, the people that have got it can heal. We just need to almost have faith that will happen. It's just human mind, and actually it's really comforting still to read that even when he has risen from the dead and people have seen it and are going back to their friends who they've journeyed with, those people are still going, yeah, whatever. You know, it's quite comforting, really.
I feel like it's a choice you have to make, isn't it?
Yeah.
I'm probably not going to articulate this very well, but in the last couple of years when I've struggled with my faith, and I've been thinking things like, how can you prove that that was Jesus' doing or that was God's doing? That could easily be a coincidence. Or, you know, the whole sort of evolution versus God, that debate. I'm just looking out the window now, looking at the grass and the trees and the bushes. And so many atheists or even agnostics would say, well, it's just nature. That's how the world happened with all the evolution, and you can choose to believe that, or you can choose to believe that there is a God that put all this together for us, and whichever way you want to decide, that's a choice you have to make. And yeah, you can feel Jesus, or you can choose to believe that what you're feeling is something else, something social. That's what I've struggled with as well. I've studied a lot of like social theories that are very sort of damning of religion, and there are ways to explain the way that we feel when we think we're feeling Jesus in actually a social way. Like, I choose to believe that this world was created by a God. And sure, I think the Big Bang happened, but that can't have been an accident. And when you look around and you think, all this perfect ecosystem that we have, you really think that could have happened by accident? Nah. So you can choose to be sceptical and say, oh, well, I think that was a coincidence, or I think I'm feeling this social phenomenon. Mm. Or you can choose to believe, actually, no, this is Jesus I'm feeling. This is God's work I'm seeing. And that is a conscious choice you make. Yeah. And that's really helped me in the last few years when I've been struggling with not having that tangible proof in front of me. Yeah. I can't prove to you that was God, but that's what I'm choosing to base my life on. That's the choice I've made.
And it's just being real with it as well. I think there's so many times in the past where something bad happened to someone and someone will just go, I'm praying for you, or, oh, it's all in God's will. And actually, that's not what you want to hear in that. And actually, you want to see Jesus in that moment, or you want something a bit more than just being told, oh, you know, we'll pray for you. And I know it's a very safe thing for us to say to people. And I remember having a conversation with someone in my old job where they were saying, what's the point of life? And we're here by coincidence. It was an accident that we're even here. I'm just a sack of organs, you know, muscle and all that. And I'm like, how really? I remember saying to them, I was like, this is really sad. You're living your whole life thinking that you were born by accident. You're living your life as a coincidence, and then you're going to die and become worm food. And actually, if you think about it, if the earth was placed even probably centimeters to the left or to the right, it wouldn't be what it is right now. And it's the same with life. I think, you know, okay, that we've got our own path that we're on. Everybody's path is different, and we all make decisions. But I'm one of these people that really doesn't believe in coincidences with things. I think things come in our life to, one, almost align what our beliefs are, to test us, I think, to try, you know, we come along things to, I think there's a Bible passage saying about you run your race, and it says about sort of carrying on with that. And I don't know where I'm kind of going with this, but I just find it really sad when people do see the earth as just, this is just, oh, it's lovely, but it's nothing created this. You drive along a road sometimes, you look at the trees and they're all the same height, or the bushes are all the same height, and you think, no one's cut them down. You know, people would say, oh, it's all been shaped. No, these trees are literally the same height. We were saying it on the way down somewhere a few weeks ago, weren't we? And it was like, that's God.
Yeah. And you've got, we have this perfect planet that sustains so many different forms of life. Yeah. There's a perfect food chain. Like, just everything sustains itself. Mm. How can that be a coincidence? That's what I always come back to.
Yeah.
Like, all these, obviously we're challenged in our faith daily, and big horrible things happen. It's really hard to comprehend, but then I just come back to, like, I'm just looking at the grass now, and yeah, it's grass, we all know what grass is, but that is sustaining so much life. There's life underneath it, there are plants in it, there are birds eating off the top of it, and they are all like living off this piece of land.
Yeah.
Perfectly, with no human interaction. Tell me that's a coincidence.
And then that's the beauty of it, isn't it? That everything's got purpose. Like, even, I'd love to be a better gardener. I put a lot of effort into my garden, but I'm not very good at it. And I always seem to kill it. I can't keep something alive. Yeah, if you leave it to nature, so like we're having some lovely weather at the moment, and we went out in the garden last week, and it was really nice that actually some of the stuff is still growing, and we didn't actually have to do anything. Like, we've got this lovely plant climbing up a wall in our garden, and actually I haven't touched it, I haven't watered it or anything, and it's just nature's purpose in life. It's growing to get light, it's growing to water and stuff. As soon as I touch it, usually these plants die. So I think it just shows that, yeah, there's nutrients in the ground, there's nutrients in light, there's perfect, like you say. And I think that's the beauty of, like, looking back at this, and there was a reason why Jesus came back to life, and that was to show actually that I am the Son of God, and I've conquered something that is, like, seen as the final thing. Oh, you're dead, that's it. But actually showing that I've come back from the dead, this is showing that you will have life everlasting if you believe and accept my love and presence into your life. And I just, yeah, I find that really something.
Mm-hmm. I've just been thinking about the Saturday a lot, because the accounts always go basically Friday to Sunday. I don't think you quite appreciate, like, how awful everyone must have felt on the Saturday.
Yeah.
I think if you're grieving something or someone, sleep and overnight can help even just a little bit in terms of things feeling a bit less surreal.
Yeah.
I think when it's someone really close to you, obviously it doesn't really feel like it's helping, but it at least allows you to accept the fact that someone's gone. Often when you wake up and you're like, oh no, that situation is still how it was. Mm-hmm. I think when they kind of, you know, 2 nights have gone by since the Friday, and that's 2 times where they would have woken up and gone, oh, this is really how it is. And I just think that Saturday must have been so sad. Like, they put all their hope into this one person and he's gone. And they probably don't know what to do next. And the more time that goes by, the more real it feels and the more sad they must feel. Mm-hmm. So I think it's important to remember that, because every time we celebrate Easter or mark Easter, we have that Saturday, but we know the end of the story. At this time, they didn't know how it was going to end, and they didn't know that he was going to come back to life, and that all the other stuff that follows in the Bible is going to happen. They don't know any of that yet. So I think it's just worth sometimes taking those moments to remember how they must have been feeling on the Saturday, not just the Friday, but the Saturday too.
Yeah, I think that's really powerful too. But we're so very quick to push forward to the resurrection.
Mm.
But to have that, we have to have the moment of grief. And grief is a very real thing. Jesus experienced it. We know he wept for his friend Lazarus. And I think, if I ever come across a situation where I have to support somebody pastorally through grief, it would be, you know, remember the Bible is very clear that you're allowed to do that. You know, the disciples had that. They had a whole day of that. And that could have been extended to longer if needed be. I always really struggle with death. Not in the sense of, like, my mind just really struggles to wrap my head around it. I haven't particularly lost a huge amount of people in my life in comparison to some people that I know. I think because I lost great grandparents when I was younger, so I was too young to really comprehend it all. Obviously I understood what it was, and I've known people through church that have passed away, but it wasn't until last year that I lost my granddad. And I don't know, I just really found it really difficult to wrap my head around, in the sense of he was here on this earth and now he's not. And I just, my brain just really couldn't, I really struggled to grapple with it. Like, and particularly I really struggled to think about it in terms of, like, my grandma, you know, she had lived with him for so long. This one moment he was on this earth and the next he wasn't. Like, there was going to be a moment where she was never going to see him again, never going to lie in bed with him again. And I just really, my brain couldn't grapple with that. And I think the weight of it is so huge. I think sometimes we really try to diminish that in grief. I had like the immediate sense of like the crying and the sadness over that. But I just had this grief for me as a period was more like I just really grappled with these like questions of existence. It really like made me think about a lot of really weird things. Like they're physically here on Earth now. They're not, I know that I still have memories of them, but they're no longer here. Like, and it was at Christmas, you know, or normally they would be doing that, but now they're just no longer here. And they sound obvious questions, but they were really, they're actually really quite deep things that I really struggled to grapple with. And I think perhaps that adds to the confusion of Mary and of the disciples. If they saw him again, I would be really thrown, because if I had experienced grief like I had, if I'd wept at the cross of Jesus, like tremendously watching as my friend or husband or whatever, brother died, not husband, but like friend or died, and then all of a sudden, you know, I'm in this grieving period and I'm trying to imagine a world now without him and he's not going to be around and how are we going to, what things are going to be like, you know, the next event and all of those things. And then to see him, I'd be a bit, it would really mess with my mind, because my mind's been trying to grapple with these things. And I really struggled to kind of get my head around it. So I think they did well considering, because it would really throw me, because I'm still processing it, or I'm still trying to understand it all myself. Because I think it's a really complex thing. One of the things that I was thinking a lot when Lucy and John were speaking was how I remember at one point I was having a really difficult point in my faith, and I think I'd been at the army and I'd seen, I don't know if it was like a YP anniversary or something, there was like a children's spot and these children were standing on the platform and they were saying how much they loved Jesus and that Jesus died for them. And it was just so clear and simple to them. And I think I went home and I was like, I wish I could just be like a child again. I wish I could just simply accept that that was that and not have an adult brain that questions things, like you said, Lucy, that questions, well, why is this happening? You know, if there's a God, why does this happen? And what about this? And what about heaven? And what if when we get to heaven and it isn't all real? Or what if it is? And all of these questions that are naturally just imposed as we grow up, you know, as we mature in our physical bodies and in our intellectual capacities, but also in our faith, that comes with a lot of complexity. You know, as a child, being a Christian is, you know, there is a fact that you believe, and because you don't have all of these intellectual questions, and because you don't have the understanding of sociology, psychology, of science and all of these things that then come in and can then cause things to be fragmented, it makes it very difficult when you get older to have all these questions. But actually now I'm really grateful for those things, because without those things I wouldn't have the faith that I do have, because I think sometimes we are afraid of the questions and the doubts, but actually I'm really thankful for them, because I'm now it's now creating an assertive nature in me, I think, that yeah, I have those questions, but I still believe. It's like you were saying, Lucy, like I choose to believe despite all of that, and actually it's okay that I don't have the answers. And sometimes we try to have all the answers, we try to know why this happened, and we try to know why there's pain and suffering, or know why people die of cancer. And actually, that's a God thing. And why do we limit ourselves? Why do we try to understand it when we are human? We are very limited in our understanding of life and capacity in comparison to God. So sometimes I have to remind myself of that, that it's okay to have those questions. It's okay to have the doubts. It's okay to have that. But at the end of the day, down to its simplest form, like you said, Lucy, you just choose to believe that this is what happened, because you see and feel things in your own life that do matter, and that one day we have to hope that maybe we, when we get to heaven, we can ask those questions and we can explore that and get those answers. But for now, we just have to accept that we're not going to have that on this earth.
Yeah.
Definitely. Well, I think that would be a great thing to end on. I think looking at these type of stories is always so powerful and always brings something new, as we found out through the last however many episodes that we've been doing, that, you know, we're looking at these passages and finding something new every time, and so much power and promise and love through them. So we just hope and pray that you as the listener are finding something new from this, and if it's your first time looking at these sort of stories, we just pray that you're finding some sort of comfort in these moments that we listen and sort of read these passages together. But if you're looking at this again but with fresh eyes, we just pray that again you'll find something new in these pages as well. Yeah, thank you for listening. Thank you for being a part of what At The Table is, and yeah, join in the conversations still on social media. Be part of what we're doing on Instagram, Facebook and Twitter, and we'll definitely see you again soon. So it's bye from me. It's bye from Beth.
Bye.
It's bye from Lisa.
Bye.
And it's bye from Joe.
Bye.
See you later.
It's like hiya, but...
Yeah, I like that. It's like hi and bye at the same time.